For we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You know, one of the ancient signs of the church is the sign of a boat. They have found in the catacombs the different signs that were used for Christianity. Of course, we know a cross was used for the sign of a Christian. We know that the fish was used for the sign of a Christian, the Greek word for fish, ichthus, and they used the first letter, Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord. And so they used that as a sign, but they also used the sign of a ship, and I like that image. And I'm sure that it probably came from, as one of its sources, the episode of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus told them to get into the boat and to go over to the other side of the sea. And he left them to go on their own, and that night as they were rowing across the sea, they met with a very fierce storm. And the waves were crashing over the boat, and they felt that they were going to drown, and they were rowing against the wind, and they were out there at the stormy sea. And Jesus came walking to them on the water and rescued them, got in the boat with them. Now, it is a fitting picture in that the church is out on the sea of the world. And it's rowing against the tides of the worldly philosophy, the worldly system, the worldly ways, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and all the storms that are beating against the church. And you see the picture of the disciples in this little boat, and they weren't in a battleship, they were in a little boat. In the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is about 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long. That's a good-sized body of water. Possibly late at night, they couldn't see the shore, and they were rowing, and they were scared. But the Lord was in their boats. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, though the waves beat against the church. Though there are stormy seas, we will arrive on the other side. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians that were facing a storm. It was the storm of the persecution by Caesar Nero. Nero and his wrath of Rome was being poured out upon this church. And if it was indeed a small house church that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, it's a fitting picture of a small boat with the believers in it rowing against the storm of persecution. And many of them were growing discouraged and weary, and many of them were beginning to drift in their boat away from the harbor of Jesus Christ, and many of them were going back to Judaism. They were drifting from Christ back into Judaism. And so Hebrews was written to encourage these Christians who were Jews not to drift away from Christ, but to keep their focus on him and to stay close to him and not to drift back into the old Judaistic religion. And so as we continue tonight, we find that the theme of Jesus better than angels is continued into chapter 2. And he continues the theme of the superiority of Christ over angels. First, he showed us that Jesus is better than the prophets. And now he's showing us that he is better than the angels. He has a better name. He is the Son of God. He is God himself, the Creator and the Savior and the Redeemer. But before he goes on in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 5, or the second chapter, beginning in verse 5, the first four verses, this is important for you to note, are the first warning passage, or some call it the exhortation passage. The first warning passage is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And what we have there is a warning not to drift away from the Word of God. You see, they were drifting not only from Christ, but from the Word of Christ or from the Word of God. And as we go through Hebrews, we're going to find these five warning passages at key intervals through the book. And as you find these passages, they are warning the Christians. They are seeking to encourage the Christians. And they are also telling them that if you don't give heed to these things, you can be shipwrecked on the shoals of unbelief. And so he's painting this graphic picture of how Christ is better than the old covenant. Don't go back, but warning us and encouraging us at the same time. And so he intersperts these warning passages. The first is here in chapter 2, and the warning is do not drift from the word. Real quickly, I'll give them to you. The second is in chapter 3, verse 7 through 14, and we have that we are not to doubt the word. The warning there is not to doubt the word. The third warning passage is in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20, and that is that we should not grow dull toward the word of God. The fourth warning passage in chapter 10, verse 26 to 39, is do not despise the word. And then the fifth passage is do not disobey the word, chapter 12, verses 14 to 19. Now he gives these warnings for the purpose of applying the truth that has been taught. And so we first have the warning, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip or drift away from them. Now, the study tonight is divided into two sections. First, the warning, verse 1, and then secondly, the reason for the warning, verses 2 and 4. And so first, verse 1 is really just clearly the warning. Now, the warning has a positive and a negative aspect to it. There's first the positive and then the negative. Now, he starts with a therefore, we ought. The word ought indicates the positive aspect of the warning. This is what we ought to do. Or you might say, this is what we must do. Or this is what we are commanded to do. Now, the word therefore is the conjunction. It ties in what has gone before. As the old saying goes, whenever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. You back up into the text and you find out that because of Christ's superiority, because that Jesus is better than the prophets, he's God's last word to man, God has no more to say to you if you do not listen to his son, Jesus Christ. God has spoken in progressive revelation from the Old Testament days to the prophets, but now he has spoken in his son. It is God's last word to man. And if you do not listen to him, you're in trouble. He is superior to angels, which the Jews saw as God's highest created beings, glorious in power and might. And they had a real important role in the giving of the law in the Old Testament, as we're going to see tonight in our text. And so he's warning them on the basis of Christ's superiority, this is what we ought to do. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So that is the positive commandment or warning. As Christians, much of the Christian life is to be fulfilled by simply obedience to the commands of God. We're not to live by our emotions, our whims, our own feelings, but we are just simply to say, I'm here to be obedient to what God has commanded me to do. You know, a lot of times we say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, where in the Bible does it say, if you feel like it, give heed? If you feel like it, follow Christ. If you feel like it, obey his word. Live a holy life if you feel like it. But we're commanded to do that. Now, God would never command us to do something if he would not have given us the ability to do it, or if it was an impossibility. God would not command us to do something that would be impossible. Now, as I mentioned, they were drifting away, so they were warned. This is what you ought to do. Not only give heed, but notice this, earnest heed. With great earnestness, sincerity, desire, you should give heed. The idea is listen carefully. Now, what are we to give heed to? The things which we have heard. Now, I believe that phrase, the things which we have heard, refers to the body of truth or Christian doctrine. It is referred to later on in this section as so great salvation. So great salvation is not just our personal salvation, but it's the whole doctrine of God becoming a man in the incarnation, the Christmas story. The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension, the exaltation, the whole body of Christian doctrine, the whole body of Christian truth, we need to give heed to. We need to understand these things. We need to give ourselves to them. And so, the writer of Hebrews tells them that they have to give heed to this body of doctrinal truth. Jude calls it in his epistle, verse 3, we must earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, I believe that every one of us as Christians should know what we believe, and we should know why we believe it. We should understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, about His nature, His character, about His person, His work, His ministry, His life, His death, His resurrection. You know, as a Christian, that should be our goal. That should be our pursuit. I don't understand the person that becomes a Christian and that he's not pursuing a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and His superiority and who He is and His work for me, glorying in the incarnation, His death and resurrection and all that it means and all that it involves. Too many Christians are content just to go to church and let the preacher do the study and let the preacher do the preaching. Let the preacher study theology. I have a job that I have to go to, and I just go to church and listen to his little pep talk on Sunday morning. I believe all of us as Christians should study doctrine. We should know the teachings of the Bible. What does the Bible teach about Jesus? Who is He? What does the Bible teach about salvation? What does the Bible teach about repentance and faith and heaven and hell? Can you answer those questions? Do you know what the Bible teaches about these things? You should. If not, you should begin to study the Word and learn these things. And not only that, then give heed to them about the Christian life and the practical aspects of following the Lord. Now, that is the positive command, but then the negative side of verse 1 is in the phrase, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, any slip at any time is disastrous. Lest at any time, that's significant in the little phrase there, any time. You know, there's no time to let any of this slip. Well, I'm just kind of slipping for a while. Oh, it's just a period in my life where I'm just letting go, drifting. No. Let's not at any time let these things which we have heard slip from us or drift away from us. Now, this is where I get excited in this passage, because this phrase, let them slip, in the Greek has the idea, literally, of to drift away from. The drifting away from, or some have drifting by. And many scholars believe that it is a nautical term. There are many images that can come to mind. And I could go into the different images, but the favorite one I have, and the one I like, and the one that most commonly is taught here, is that it is a nautical image, and the idea of a boat either drifting away from its anchor, which has been thrown over, and it loses its grip on the bottom of the sea or on the bottom of the lake or whatever, and it's drifting away, or the idea of a harbor. I like the idea of a harbor, safe harbor. And then a boat is drifting out of the harbor from its moorings at the dock. It's drifting out to open sea. Now, out at open sea, there could be a raging storm, but in a harbor, usually it's calm. Now, I know that if there's large waves, that the tide can rise even in the harbor and the boats can rock a little bit in the docks. But when you think of a harbor, you think of security. You think of safety. You think of stillness. You come in through the inlet, you know, and you turn into the harbor, and all of a sudden there's a calm. All of a sudden you're sheltered from the waves and from the wind. And then you come up to the dock and you tie the boat to the dock, and it speaks of security. Now, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is the harbor. Jesus Christ is also, in Hebrews, likened unto that harbor. And the believer, as the boat, or the church, collectively can drift away from Jesus Christ. We can slip away from the dock and we can begin to drift out to sea. And when we do, the consequences can be disastrous. The waves and the storms and the things that we encounter will bring sorrow and heartache and misery. And so the image here is of drifting away from Jesus Christ, of a ship drifting away from its moorings. Now, we refer to it sometimes as backsliding in the Christian community. You know, if you're not front sliding in the Lord, you're not growing in the Lord, then you're backsliding. A lot of Christians say, well, I'm not doing either one. I'm just kind of a neutral. But you're either front sliding or backsliding. There is no neutrality. And so they were drifting. Now, the thing about drifting is that it's a very slow, unconscious kind of a thing. You ever been on a swimming pool, laying on one of these air mattresses, and you're out in the middle of the pool, you close your eyes, and you're just floating on the water, you think, oh, this is great, you know, and you're maybe sunbathing out in Palm Springs somewhere, you know, and you're just getting a real cool tan, and you're laying there, and oh, this is great. And then all of a sudden you wake up, you know, your eyes have been shut for a few minutes, and you're all the way down the other end of the swimming pool. And you didn't really feel that drift. You weren't aware of that. You weren't conscious of the fact that you were drifting. This is the way it is with many Christians. They don't just all of a sudden say, you know, I'm tired of really seeking the Lord and praying and studying my Bible and serving God. I'm just going to backslide. If they do, it only looks like that because in their heart there was the slow, subtle, many times undetectable drifting away from that which they had heard. That slow, subtle drifting away. So this word of exhortation practically to us tonight is we need to give heed and be careful we don't backslide, we don't drift away. And many times as Christians, we're drifting away and we don't realize it until we're way down at the other end of the pool or we're way out in the deeps of the ocean. The depths of the ocean, and the waves start to crash over, so we start to sink, and we start going, whoa, where's the harbor, you know? Well, you've been drifting, and you weren't conscious of that. You weren't giving earnest heed. Slowly you're drifting away, and all of a sudden, wow, I'm in a real backslidden condition. You've drifted away from the things of God. Now, he begins to give us then in verse 2-4, the reasons for this warning. He starts with the word for. So we have the rationale or the reasoning. Give earnest heed. Don't slip away. Don't drift away. Why? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how do you think you're going to escape if you neglect the great salvation, in other words, which was given to us by Jesus Christ? Now, the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. This is a common argument used in Scripture. Jesus used it when he was trying to teach his disciples that they should not worry. Take no anxious thought about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on, what you're going to get for Christmas, or how you're going to pay for the things you bought for Christmas. He says, for after all these things, the heathen worry about, the non-Christian, the person that's not a child of God, he worries about these things. And then he went on to say, consider the lilies of the field. They sow not, they don't reap, neither do they gather in the barns. And he says, how much more shall your Father clothe you? Lesser to the greater. Flowers to you. Now, if God clothes the flowers, lesser, how much more will he clothe you? Greater. You're more important. The birds, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your Father feeds them. How much more? The argument is from the lesser to the greater. Birds to you. You are more important than birds. God feeds the birds. God will feed you. Next time you get discouraged thinking God won't take care of you, go down to Del Taco and look at those fat birds eating french fries. Just think, boy, the Lord provides for them, you know. The Lord provides for them, He'll provide for me. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the same idea, an argument from lesser to greater. Now, in the lesser concept, he uses the word spoken by angels, verse 2. In contrast will be the word spoken by the Lord, the greater, confirmed by the apostles, and then also testified by God. But first of all, he gives the argument of the lesser. He says, if the word, verse 2, spoken by angels, was steadfast, sure, and every person that transgressed the word spoken by angels or disobeyed that word received a just or a right and recompense of reward. This is what he's trying to say. Angels speaking the word, and if you disobeyed, you were judged. Then he goes on to say how much more. Now, with the idea of angels speaking the word, there are four ways that angels participated in divine revelation. First, in the spoken word. He says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels. What does he mean by that word spoken by angels? Well, it could be a reference to a direct pronouncement by angels. In the Old Testament, you had episodes where angels showed up and they specifically spoke. Thus saith the Lord, or God's going to judge you, or if you don't do that, you know, He'll wipe you out. Angels spoke. Angels spoke to Lot, and angels spoke to Abraham and gave them direct words from God. Now, when an angel tells you something, what do you think you ought to do? Argue with him? Tell him he's crazy? Tell him, don't bug me? When the angel came to Lot and says, you ought to get out of the city. God's going to send fire and brimstone and destroy this city. Should you sit down and talk to him? Well, let's talk about this, angel. No, the angel has spoken the word of the Lord. You'd be wise to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the second idea, and I think that this is the primary application here in Hebrews, is that the Jews saw that angels were involved in the giving of the law. Now, though in the story in the Old Testament, when the law was given on Mount Sinai, there's no mention of angels involved. There is Deuteronomy 33, which indicates angels were involved in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his great sermon spoke about the law being given by angels or mediated by angels. And then in Galatians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle talked about the law was given by angels. And so in some way, the law was handed to man by the meteors of angels. They mediated God's giving the law to man, and the Jews were aware of that. The Jews realized, too, again, how great and powerful and glorious and splendid these angels were. And so they were a real, you know, hot commodity for the Jews. Boy, angels were awesome. You don't argue with them. You don't disagree with them, and you do what they say, and they gave the law, the commandments. Now, when they gave the law, then that's God's word that has been spoken, though the angels were involved in being the mediators. We also see that angels' word is steadfast. Notice there in verse 2, they spoke the word and it was steadfast. The idea is sure, firm, valid. Remember when the angel spoke to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said, you're going to have a son? Zechariah said, I don't know about that. That's not the way to talk to angels. He said, yes, you will, Buckaroo. I'm paraphrasing. And because you wouldn't believe it, you're going to be struck dumb until the child is born. And Zacharias came out of the temple and he couldn't talk because he was questioning the word given by that angel. And guess what happened? Just as the angel had spoken, so it came to pass. You know, we never read about an angel showing up in the Bible saying, you know, I remember I told you that. I'm sorry, I had my wires crossed up. Sorry that didn't happen, you know. Nothing happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. A week later, angels come back and say, Lot, sorry, it was the city down the road. We messed up. No, it doesn't work that way. And so these angels' word was steadfast. Third aspect of their word, spoken by angels, was that there were some that did transgress and disobey. Now, the word transgression means violation of a negative commandment. It literally means to go beyond. The idea is when you read a thou shalt not, and you go ahead and do. That is a transgression. You know the Bible says thou shalt not. Negative commandment, do not do that, and you do that, that's transgression. And so some transgressed God's law that was given through the angels, and some then disobeyed. Verse 2, disobedience. The word disobedience is the violation of a positive commandment. Thou shalt. The Bible says thou shalt love thy neighbor, but you do not love your neighbor. You disobey God's positive command, then you have been disobedient. Now, both ideas of transgression and disobedience issue from willful rebellion, not from man's ignorance, and that is important. They issue from man's willful disobedience. God says to do it, I don't do it. God says not to do it, I do it. I know what he said, but I do it anyway. Now, when a person transgressed or disobeyed the word of angels, the fourth aspect of their word spoken was violators of their word were judged. Notice verse 2, the end of the verse, they received a just recompense of their reward. In other words, if you didn't do what an angel told you, you'd get what you sow. God spoke through angels, handed down the Ten Commandments, and you disobeyed God's commandments, you reaped what you sow. Now, I do want to point out that the reward there is just. God is always consistent with his nature. He never does anything inconsistent with his very nature. His nature is righteous, just, holy. God is love. So everything that God does is righteous, just, holy, loving, gracious, merciful. You know, these people that accuse God of doing things that are unkind or unloving or unmerciful or, you know, not fair. It's impossible for God to do anything like that. So whatever you willfully disobey, you will receive your just reward from God. Now, that's just the word spoken by angels. Now we have the greater in verses 3 and 4. First the lesser, now the greater. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape? Now, all through the passage here, the writer of Hebrews has been referring to himself with these Christians. Not that he had any doubt that he would drift away, but the idea is that he is identifying with them. We ought to give them more earnest heed, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, the first thing he does is say, look, we are not going to escape if we neglect this great salvation. So, he asks them a question. How do you think you're going to escape? If even the word spoken by angels, and Jesus Christ is better than angels, he is God, he is the Creator, if his word is disobeyed, which they were in danger of doing, don't you think you're going to get judged? Don't you think that you're going to receive the just reward, the just recompense of your reward, if you disobey the word spoken by God's Son? You see, he's trying to reason with them. The answer is yes. If the lesser, that is angels' word, receive judgment, how much more the words of Jesus? Now, very important, the word neglect in verse 3 has the idea of not caring for. It literally means no care or no concern. The word was used in Matthew 22 for those who were invited to the feast of the king's son, the marriage of the king's son, and some, it said, made light of the invitation. They didn't care for it. They were unconcerned. They were apathetic. The phrase means to make light of. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul told Timothy, neglect not the gift which is in thee. So the idea of neglect means apathy and indifference. Now, reminding you that he is writing to Christians. He doesn't say reject. Think about that. He says neglect. Now, those of us that are Christians tonight maybe wouldn't stand up and say, I reject the salvation of God. I reject so great a salvation. I reject the things which I've heard. Very few of us would do that, but many of us are apathetic. Many of us are unconcerned. Many of us are slowly, unconsciously drifting away from that which we have heard. And I'd like to talk especially tonight to us that are older Christians, that have walked with God for many years. The dangers become great because of the years, to become apathetic and to become indifferent. Years can take its toll on spiritual life if you are not giving earnest heed. Now, you have to be a Christian for a long time to begin to see that. A lot of times when you become a Christian, your first few years you're a believer, you're excited about the Lord, you're just learning Scripture, and you're turned on for Jesus, but now I've been a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, and I've read that before. I've heard that before. I've sang that song before. I'm tired of witnessing. I'm tired of teaching Sunday school. I'm tired of serving God. I'm tired of prayer meetings. I'm tired of fellowship. And you begin to drift away. Another cause of drifting is familiarity, which is the fruit often of years. I know that, I've seen that, I've heard that. And also the idea of busyness. We become too busy, we drift away. Why are you drifting away? Oh, I'm just too busy to pray. I'm just too busy to fellowship. A little later in the book of Hebrews, he's going to write to them and say, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Some of them were beginning to fall away from fellowship. You see, we need this message tonight. Well, I'm so busy, I haven't been able to come to church lately. I'm just so busy, I can't fellowship. So busy, I can't pray. I'm so busy, I can't study the Bible. Too busy to serve. Are you going to make it for the long haul in your walk with Jesus Christ if He does not come back soon? How many of you tonight are going to still be a Christian 10 years from now if the Lord does not come back? How many of you will still be walking with God 20 years from now? Still glowing, still excited, still wanting to study your Bible, still wanting to pray, still wanting to serve the Lord. You may not if you do not give the more earnest heed. If you don't watch out, you can drift away. I could go down the list as the pastor of a church and I could look at so many people that have drifted away. I know many of my own personal friends over the years that at one time were extremely committed to following the Lord, and they've drifted away. They haven't rejected. They still claim to be a Christian. They still read the Bible. They still go to church once in a while. But there isn't that excitement anymore and that closeness to the Lord and that focus on Jesus Christ that there once was in their life. Many people even come to church on a regular basis and read their Bible and pray and even serve the Lord, but still they have drifted away in their hearts. They're going through the motions, but in their hearts they have drifted away from the Lord. They also drift away because of the world. We're out at sea and the currents are hitting us. Now, get the idea again of the harbor and the sea. Where's the boat safer? In the harbor. In Christ. We get out in the sea, and there's rough waves and strong currents, and the currents can sweep us along, and the world can pull us away. The philosophy of the world, well, you got to make money. Well, you got to, you know, do this and have fun and have things, and the worldly philosophies will sweep you away, and you begin to drift away. Or the flesh. You begin to give in to the appetites of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Or even the lust of the eyes, the possessions, I've got to have more. And you begin to drift away from the things which you have heard. Now they were drifting away from so great a salvation. Someone said, I fear the dark scepter may come too soon. Or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. So great a salvation that I can stain his name and his honor, and I can fail before the day is done. Christians who do not finish well. We need to run the race, but it is a long endurance race, not a 100-yard dash. So we need to give the earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should drift away from them. Now, why does he call it so great of salvation? Verse 3. It's great because of the wisdom of God. Salvation was God's idea. Oh, the depth of the wisdom both of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, and they are past finding out. It is great because of its sweep. It encompasses all mankind. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and that whosoever will, let him come. Many ships have already come from the sea into the harbor. Many sinners have been saved. Many ships tattered and battered and worn by the sins of the world and the currents of the world and the rocks of the world's philosophies have finally made it into the harbor and found the safety in Jesus Christ. But the harbor is big enough to take in anyone, whosoever will. It's a great salvation. It's great because of the cost that it had for God and for his Son. It cost the incarnation. It cost him the crucifixion. It cost him the resurrection. You know, salvation for us is free, but it's not cheap. It's a great salvation. It's not cheap. You hear of cheap grace? There is no such thing, technically, as cheap grace. God's unearned, undeserved merit toward you is purchased at a great price by Jesus Christ. For God to be gracious toward you, it cost him giving his Son. It cost his death and his crucifixion. It's great because of its results. It makes saints out of sinners. What a great salvation. It can change a person's life. Transform a person from a sinner into a saint. Now, notice the closing reasons that he gives as to why the salvation is great from the very text itself. First of all, it's great because it was announced by the Lord. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord? Number one, why is it great? It was spoken by the Lord. Jesus Christ showed up and he spoke about the fact that he had come to redeem mankind. And he came as God's Savior. I came to seek and to save that which was lost, he said. He used different metaphors that spoke about his coming and his redeeming and so great a salvation. He spoke of the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. He spoke in John 2 of the temple of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. He said, except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. This is a great salvation, and guess who was the first one to begin to really speak about it there? Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews speaks of. The second aspect of its greatness was that it was confirmed by the apostles. Notice that in verse 3. Spoken by the Lord, then confirmed unto us by them that heard them. That's a reference to the apostles. Now Jesus commissioned the 12 to go out and preach, first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then to all nations in the book of Acts. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, you'll be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So it was spoken by Jesus, confirmed by the apostles, and then last but not least, verse 4, it was testified by God. God also, verse 4, bearing them witness, that is the apostles, their spoken word. Now, angels spoke a word. Jesus spoke the word. The apostles spoke the word. And as they spoke the word, God in heaven confirmed their spoken word by signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 4, God also bore them witness, signs, wonders, different miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole argument again here is just, hey, this is a great salvation. Do not drift from it. Jesus spoke it. The apostles confirmed it. God testified it. The word signs in verse 4 was a miracle that revealed the divine purpose. God would heal somebody, and there was a purpose behind it. It pointed to something. A sign usually has a purpose. Very rarely do you drive down the street and see a big thing and it says, this is a sign. Sign for what? What are you trying to say? What do you want me to do? Stop, turn left, turn right, buy your product. I mean, what? A sign is for a sign. Every time I see a sign, I like to put a gospel message on it. Blank sign, you know. Jesus saved. But, you know, we have signs that are a point. In the Gospel of John, there were 7 miracles. They were signs. They were pointing to the deity of Christ. So when the apostles preached the word, then they would heal somebody. It was a miracle, and it was a sign pointing to the deity of Christ. They were wonders, verse 9. This speaks of the effect that it had on the people who saw them. This means that when somebody saw a person healed, they went, ooh, wow, ooh, ah. And they were struck with wonder or ah. They went, wow. It was a wonderful thing that God was doing, and they were struck with wonder. And then the reference in verse 4 to different miracles, the King James Bible says diverse miracles. The word means different. Different kinds of miracles. God performed miracles to the apostles, confirming his word, and he did them differently. Some people were blind, they saw. Some people were lame, they walked. Some people were deaf, they spoke. Some people were dead, they came back to life. Sometimes it wasn't people. Sometimes it was wind. It stopped immediately when he said, peace, be still. Sometimes it was waves. He said, peace, be still, and the waves stopped. One time they needed some wine at a wedding. So he didn't take grapes and crush them real quick and squeeze them into a bottle and say, here, have some grape juice. He just said, fill that with water, that container with water. And he said, now go and give it to the host, the head of the party. And they dipped it in and they took it and he drank it and go, whoa, man, this is the best wine of all. Usually you get the good stuff at first when everybody's sober and can still taste it. And then at the end of the party, they bring out the lousy stuff. No one will care. Man, you bring out the good stuff at the end. You know, by the way, that's what the Christian life is. The good stuff's at the end. It gets sweeter as the years go on. Don't drift away. Jesus could turn water into wine. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. All these different miracles were a confirming of what? The word spoken. First by Jesus, then by the apostles, and then testified by God. Now, as I said, this is simply the warning passage. Next week, we will continue in the 5th verse, where now he goes back again to speaking of Christ's appeared angels. But in closing, what application does it have for us tonight? You know, in the church, it's easy to talk about our responsibilities or neglect speaking about our responsibilities and talk about our privileges and blessings. You know what? We need to realize both are important. Now, the writer of Hebrews, in the first part of chapter 1, has been telling us about our blessings and our privileges. But tonight, he has spoken to us about our responsibilities. It's wonderful to talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and glory in him. But we also have a responsibility to give heed to what we have learned, to give heed to what we have heard. The Christian life is a balance of responsibilities and privileges and blessings, both. Now every one of us tonight need to give earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we begin to drift away from them. We need, number one, to glory in Jesus Christ and keep our focus upon him. Spend time meditating on his superiority, his preeminence, and then spend time just focusing on his love for you, his grace to you, his mercy to you, and living those things out in your daily life. The blessings of who Jesus is and the responsibility of living them out in our daily lives. That's what Hebrews is telling us tonight. Give heed. The question in this passage for every one of us tonight is, are you drifting? Are you drifting? Or is your anchor holding shore? Are you in the harbor? Are you safe from the storms in Jesus Christ? Let's pray.